You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the Visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations, available from TAN. Before we get to today's readings, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ our Lord and Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day 20, and in this episode, we'll continue reading from volume 1, continuing in the section, The Most Holy Virgin, picking up where we left off yesterday, related to the birth, and we'll continue reading about the marriage of St. Anne. Anne was especially dear to her parents. I saw her as a child. She was not strikingly beautiful, though prettier than some others. Her beauty was not to be compared with Mary's, but she was extraordinarily pious, childlike, and innocent. She was the same at every age as I have seen as a maiden, as a mother, and as a little old grandmother. Whenever I happened to see a very childlike old and peasant woman, I always thought, she is like Anne. When, in her fifth year, Anne was taken to the temple, as Mary was later, there she remained 12 years, returning home in her 17th year. Meantime, her mother had had a third daughter, whom she named Marat, and Anne found also in the paternal house a little son of her eldest sister Sobi, who was called Eliud. Maraha afterward inherited the paternal property of Sepphoris and became the mother of the subsequent disciples, Arastria and Cosheria. The young Eliud was afterward the second husband of Moroni of Naam. One year later, as Mira fell sick and died, she called her household around her deathbed, gave them her parting advice, and appointed Anne as their future mistress. Then she spoke alone with Anne, saying that she must marry, for that she was a vessel of the promise. About 18 months after, Anne, then in her 19th year, married Heli, or Joachim. This she did in obedience to the spiritual direction of the prophet. On account of the approach of the Savior's advent, she married Joachim of the house of David, for Mary was to belong to the house of David. Otherwise, she would have had to choose her spouse from among the Levites of the tribe of Aaron, as all her race had done. She had had many suitors, and at the time of the prophet's decision, she was not yet acquainted with Joachim. She chose him only upon supernatural direction. Joachim was poor and a relative of St. Joseph. Joseph's grandfather, Methan, had descended from David through Solomon. He had two sons, Joseph and Jacob. The latter was Joseph's father. When Methan died, his widow married a second husband named Levi, descendant of David, through Nathan. The fruit of this marriage was Mathat, the father of Heli or Joachim. Joachim was a short, broad, spare man. St. Joseph, even in his old age, was very handsome compared with him. However, in disposition and morals, Joachim was a superior man. Like Anne, he had something very distinguished about him. Both were true Israelites, but there was something in them that they themselves knew not, a yearning, a wonderful earnestness. I have rarely seen either of them laugh, although in the early part of their married life, they were not particularly grave. Both possessed a calm, uniform disposition. Even in early youth, they were something like sedate, old people. They were married people in a small town that possessed only one obscure school, and only one priest presided at the ceremony. Courtship in those days was carried on very simply. The lovers were very reserved. They consulted each other on the subject and regarded their marriage merely as something inevitable. If the young girl said yes, her parents were satisfied. If no, and could she give reasons for her refusal, they looked upon the affair as ended. First, the matter was settled before the parents, and then the promises were made before the priest in the synagogue. The priest prayed in the sanctuary before the rolls of the law, the parents in their accustomed place, while the young couple in an adjoining apartment deliberated in private over their intention and contract. When they had taken their determination, they declared it to their parents. The latter again conferred with the priest, who now went to meet the couple outside the sanctuary. The nuptial ceremony was celebrated the next day. Joachim and Anne lived with Eliud, Anne's father. There reigned, throughout his household, the severe usages and discipline of the Essenians. The house lay in the environs of Sepphoris. It formed one of a group of houses, of which it was the largest. Here Joachim and Anne dwelt 7 years. Anne's parents were in good circumstances. They had numerous herds and a house handsomely furnished with beautiful carpets, table furniture, etc. The servants, men and women, were many. I never saw them engaged in agriculture, but herding cattle on the pasture grounds. Ismeria and Eliud were pious, devout, charitable, and just. They frequently divided their herds and other possessions into 3 parts, 1 part for the temple, whither they drove it themselves, and where it was received by the servants of the temple. A 2nd part they gave to the poor, to the needy relatives. Some of them were generally present to receive it. And the 3rd part they reserved for their own use. They lived very frugally and gave to all that asked help. When I saw all this, even in childhood, I thought, giving lasts long. He who gives gets back double, for I perceived that the 3rd part again rapidly increased. It was soon so large that it could be again divided into 3 parts as before. They had many relatives, who upon all solemn occasions assembled at their house. But I never, even on those occasions, saw much feasting. Food was indeed distributed among the poor, but grand entertainments I never saw. These assemblies, the guests generally reclined in circles on the ground and conversed of God with earnest expectancy. It frequently happened that some of these relatives were bad people. They looked angry and displeased when Eliud and Ismeria, full of heavenly longing, glanced upward as they spoke of God. But to these evil-minded people, the holy couple were ever kind. They never omitted to invite them to their reunions, and they gave twice as much to them as to others. I used to see what they, with bitter feelings, impatiently coveted what Eliud and Ismeria gave them with so much goodwill. It was no uncommon thing for the holy couple to give sheep, sometimes one, sometimes more, to the poor belonging to them. Here, in her father's house, Anne gave birth to her 1st daughter, who was called Mary. I saw her full of joy over her newborn babe. It was a lovely child. I saw it growing stout and strong. It was gentle and pious, and the parents loved it. But yet there was something about the child that I could not understand, something that indicated that it was not the one looked forward to by the parents as the fruit of their union. There was always a shade of trouble and anxiety about them, as if they had offended God. Therefore, they did penance, lived in continence, and multiplied their good works. I often saw them going apart to pray. They had lived in this way with their father Eliud 7 years, which I could guess by the age of their 1st child, when they resolved to withdraw from the paternal home. Their design was to live in privacy, to begin their married life anew and by performing actions pleasing to God, to draw down his benediction upon their union. I saw them take this resolution in the paternal home. I also saw Eliud setting aside a portion of his riches for them. The herds were divided, oxen, asses, and sheep set apart for the new household. The animals named were much larger than those of our country. On the asses and oxen were packed all kinds of movable furniture and clothing. The good people were as skillful in packing as were the animals ready to receive and carry away their loads. We do not pack our goods so skillfully on our wagons as these people could upon their breasts. They had beautiful vessels, all more highly ornamented than those of the present day, beautiful, fragile, curiously shaped pitches, upon which were all kinds of ornamentation, like carving, were stuffed with moss, enveloped in wrappings, fastened to the ends of a strap, and hung over the back of the animals, upon which were laid bundles of colored covers and garments. Some of the covers were embroidered in gold and were very costly. Father Eliud gave the departing couple a small but heavy lump of something in a bag. It was like a lump of gold, of precious metal. When all was ready, the servant men and maids formed in procession and drove the herds and beasts and burdens before them toward the new dwelling, about 5 or 6 leagues distant. The house stood upon a hill between the Vale of Nazareth and the Valley of Zebulun. A terebinth walked led to it. In front of it, on a bare, stony foundation, was a courtyard surrounded by a large stone wall, upon or behind which grew a hedge. On one side of this courtyard were sheds for the cattle. The door of the house, which was tolerably large, was in the center of the building and hung upon hinges. Through it, one entered a kind of anteroom, which extended the whole breadth of the house. Right and left of the hall were small apartments cut off by the lightly woven partitions or screens that could be removed at pleasure. It was in this hall that the principal meals were laid on feasts, as, for instance, when Mary was taken to the temple. Opposite the entrance, a light wicker door led from the hall into a passage, upon either side of which were 4 apartments lying right and left. They were separated by movable wicker partitions, the upper part ending in gratings. These partitions were so placed as to form a rounded, or rather a kind of triangular space, in the middle of whose central side, just opposite the door, was the fireplace. Behind the 2 oblique sides, right and left, were other chambers. In the center of this kitchen, there hung from the ceiling as many branched lamps. Around the house were fields and orchards. When Joachim and Anne entered their new abode, they found everything in order, owing to the diligence of the domestics who had preceded them. They had unpacked all things as nicely and carefully as they had packed them, and everything was in its place. Anne's servants were so handy, they did everything quietly and intelligently. They are not like the servants of our day who have to be told every single thing. And now the holy couple began here a new married life. They made a sacrifice to God of all the preceding years, and began again, as if they had only just now been united. Their only aim was by a life pleasing to God, to attract upon themselves that blessing for which alone they sighed. I saw them both going to and fro among their herds. They divided them into 3 parts and drove the best to the temple. The poor received the 2nd part, and the worse was retained for themselves. They acted in the same manner with all that belonged to them. This brings us to an end of section 1 of the section dealing with the Most Holy Virgin. We have learned quite a bit about the genealogy, birth, and marriage of Saint Anne in this first section. And I don't know about you, but I felt a little, disjointed, if that would be the right word. You have to understand that I am an only child of an only child of an only child. So suffice it to say, on my mother's side of the family, my conception of relatives and such, a little stretched. Now, I did find out, because my mother was adopted, I did find out that she had a sister who was also put up for adoption, and I found a cousin. So I do understand family relations a little bit, but boy, when I was reading off these names and their connections in this section, And then, you know, it was saying somehow Joseph was related to Joachim's family, and it was a lot for me. I would need somebody to map all of this out. And, you know, just another thought that I had as we were reading this, you know, so here we got all these names, you know, Marach and Eliud and Erasteria, Kosharia, names I don't even know if I'm pronouncing right. And somehow they're all connected to Mary and to her family line. And not that I cast doubt on Anne Catherine Emmerich, but, you know, I don't know much about Mary's family line except what we know from the scriptures and that her parents are Joachim and Anne. So to trace it further back, it's not something I've ever looked at or done or anything. And so I'm just curious, I guess in my own mind, and would want to look into this later, is everything Anne Catherine Emmerich saying, can we verify it? You know, the scriptures, for example, when it talks about Jesus and King Herod and, you know, giving us all of these different historical facts, well, the very reason we have those is to establish that these things really took place, that they aren't made up, that they are within a historical time frame, and that we know these people lived. And so we can place then the context of Jesus, you know, around Pontius Pilate and Herod and Caesar and all these different individuals. So can we really verify and trace Anne's family and Joachim's family as Anne Catherine Emmerich has done for us? And, you know, I'm confused, but Anne Catherine Emmerich is the one who experienced this. She's the one who's writing it. So how did she really come to identify and situate and sort through all of these relatives? These are just some simple questions I have. You know, I liked the very honest writing of Anne Catherine Emmerich. Anne was especially dear to her parents. I saw her as a child. She was not strikingly beautiful. Okay, well, thank you, Anne Catherine Emmerich, for telling us that. She was not strikingly beautiful. Probably not relevant, but it helps us to realize that Mary was extraordinarily beautiful. And then how interesting, whenever I happen to see a very childlike old peasant woman, I always thought, she is like Anne. So Anne Catherine Emmerich has this experience of Anne, the mother of Mary. And then as she goes about her life, that person of Anne that she saw in these visions and revelations remains with her, so much so that she will describe other people with that description. Again, just something very novel about that. I also was very confused by this statement. Here in her father's house, Anne gave birth to her first daughter, who was called Mary. Now, I think we're going to get a little more about this, and this is just like a passing reference, because it kind of happened all of a sudden in the text that we were reading. But, you know, section 2 is going to deal with the Immaculate Conception. Section 3, the symbols of Mary's Immaculate Conception. And let's just take a look. Section 4, the symbolical vision. Section 5, Eve of Mary's birth. So, you know, we're going to get more about Mary's birth, but I thought it was very peculiar. I'm like, is this a different Mary? That it just caught me off guard. I don't know what your reaction was as you heard that. I like the language of first daughter. So if it is referring to Our Lady, you know, it really makes sense, you know, firstborn son, you know, and such, kind of that we hear about Jesus in the New Testament. Maybe just two last things that really jumped off the page at me as I read them. When I saw all this, even in childhood, I thought, giving lasts long. He who gives gets back double. For I perceive that the third part again rapidly increased. He who gives gets back double. Maybe money, but let's think about it as he who gives themselves receives double. So that's just kind of like a little proverb contained right here in our reading. And then the last one that jumped off the page. I saw them going to and fro among their herds. They divided them into three parts. and drove the best to the temple. The poor received the second part, and the worse was retained for themselves. They acted in the same manner with all that belonged to them. The best to the temple, the second to the poor, the third for themselves. Well, doesn't that tell you that life isn't about you? Doesn't that assert that they want to give to God what is God's? And they also realize we have to support the poor. And so they give of themselves to the poor and support the poor in that fashion. So much so that they receive the inferior. I think in our own charity, you know, we'll give a little bit to the church. We'll keep most for ourselves, and then we'll give some scraps to the poor. Why is it when I give things away, I always give things away that I've worn or that I've used for years? Those are the things I give to the poor. I don't go out and buy the nicest things and give those. Maybe just a little challenge, a little practical thing we can take from the life of Joachim and Anne. That sometimes to give more and to give more to the poor. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.